Well, as we come now to Scripture, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you that these are your very words of life. That when we come to the Scriptures, God, we're not coming just for instruction, though we are coming for instruction. We're also coming to see who you are, Lord, and in who you are remaking us to be. God, I pray that you'd give us faith and wisdom to walk out your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I am the discipleship developer here, but I also have my day job, which is I'm a rehab tech for a therapy company, so PT, OT, and speech. And in my position, I get a lot of emails, and it's, you know, being CC'd on so many. Does anyone ever, you get like a lot of emails at work? Like someone's always forwarding you something. I was thinking while preparing for this of a time where I got an email forwarded to me, and it said, please complete. The only problem was there was nothing else. Whatever they thought they forwarded definitely didn't come through, and there were no attachments included. I couldn't see the rest of the message, so I had no idea. Absolutely no context for what I was supposed to do. So that's the same when we have what I would call one-off messages. So I prefer to preach through a book, but due to Pastor Wayne being sick and me being here, I wanted to talk about some of the context of where we're going to be before we get there. We will be, you can open, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And just as an encouragement for all of us, as you're reading, verses of the day are great. You know, opening to passages and reading is great. But always be looking for the context of, you know, don't just take a random. That's where we can really get into a lot of trouble, when we will just take a verse by itself and insert our own meaning into the text instead of letting the Bible speak for itself. So when we come to Philippians chapter 2, Philippians is a book in the New Testament written by the Apostle Paul, was former persecutor of the church and now a leader in the church who's being persecuted. And he's writing this letter to them. And Philippians 2 comes after Philippians 1. So there's a greater context. This letter, Philippians, is just weird. It is a weird letter. Not as in strange stuff is happening, but this is a letter that one of the most repeated phrases is the word joy, which is a very nice Christian word. But the context of this letter is Paul is writing from a Roman jail cell. Has anyone ever thought and associated jail with joy? That doesn't seem like, that's not a very nice place. My wife and I have watched a show called 60 Days In. There's a lot of bleeps because there's a lot of different things that are being said. And it is not, this show is people volunteer to go be in jail, undercover, but they volunteer to go in. Not a happy place, not a joyful place. And even we think of the very low accommodations that a Roman jail cell would have. They didn't have the taxpayer dollars. These were holes dug out, rats everywhere, not three square meals a day. This was not a good place. But from this jail cell, Paul would write, rejoice in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. Or I count it all joy, my brothers and sisters. So in chapter 1, he's saying that his imprisonment is for the advancement of the gospel, that though he's imprisoned, he is chained to a Roman soldier. So he said, I have a captive audience. Yeah, I might be here in prison, but I'm still telling them about Jesus. God is still using my circumstance. And Paul is writing to the Philippians as one in jail with the understanding that persecution is going to start heating up for them. That just as he has found himself in prison, many of them might be sharing the same fate. That the culture is growing increasingly hostile to Christianity. And I know many are thinking, well, that sounds familiar. that our culture is growing increasingly hostile, that Christianity should be canceled. And then how do we respond to that? Paul really speaks to in Philippians chapter 2. At the beginning of the chapter, we're starting in verse 12, but this is how Paul started the beginning of the chapter. If there is any encouragement, now read this as people. By the way, we are not yet being persecuted. We're not. We are not. The culture is growing hostile. There are people, it's less advantageous to be a Christian in our culture. Things aren't as easy to be a Christian. We're not yet being persecuted. But that could come. It very well could. And I personally believe it's on its way. But this is what Paul writes to the heat is being turned up on persecuted people. If there's any encouragement in Christ, which there is, if there's any consolation of love, and these are all written in a tense in the Greek, that we should read them since there's encouragement in Christ, since there's consolation of love, since there's fellowship with the Spirit, if there's any affection and mercy, make my joy be complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And then we get into what we read at the beginning of the service. They adopt the same attitude as that of Christ, who existing in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be exploited. And then we read of what scholars call, they call it the Christ hymn. They believe this was a really ancient early church song, that the church would sing this about Jesus, and they really would sing everything that we just went through for Good Friday and Easter, that Jesus was God. He entered creation, and he didn't just enter creation in a gold-gilded palace, but he entered in a manger, lived a life of homelessness and poverty, and then died on a cross and was buried in a borrowed grave. And that was God. So Paul is saying, take the mind of Jesus and have his mind, that same humility, that if God could come to earth, who are we to try to take any better for ourselves than the humility that he had? So Paul is pointing them back to him. Have the same mind and the same attitude. And the attitude of Christ is considering each other as more important than yourselves. When persecution's heated up, what we already see Paul is doing is you need each other. And you need each other with the attitude of the other person's needs are more important than my own. So when you show up here, we show up if we have the mind of Christ to say, what does Tim need? What is going on in his life? And do I have the attitude that when I come into church, am I trying to be interesting, or is my goal to be interested? I want to know what's going on in his life. What does he need? Now that's the advice that Paul is, not the advice, but the command that Paul is giving to a persecuted church. He's not saying grab your pitchforks, grab your AK-47s, let's blast those guys. He's saying, you want to get through persecution? Consider each other more important than yourselves. Adopt the mind of Christ. Count each other's needs as more important. And now we get to our passage. In verse 12, it says, therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence. Yes. What he's calling them to is when I was with you, I saw you living for the Lord. I saw you walking in humility. I saw you taking care of each other. The early church was marked by everybody's needs. We read that next. There's no one in the church that has needs because the church is so good at taking care of each other's needs. and looking out for each other, making sure that no one is going hungry, no one's needs are going unmet. He's saying, that was you when I was there, that you had this love and affection for each other. But now that I'm not with you, I can't be with you, I'm in prison, do it all the more. This is calling us as Christians to a life of when mom and dad aren't looking, when pastor's not looking, when those who I have an authority, when my discipler isn't looking, I'm still living this out. I'm still going to walk in this way. I'm still going to take the needs. Even if I don't get to say it for a $10 challenge, this is still my way of life. Because Jesus has invited me into his life, and I want to live his life out for the world. So Paul is saying, even though I'm not there to check up on you and to watch you, still live it. That's Paul's absolute dream for this church, is that they wouldn't just be good when he was there, but out in their lives, that they would be living it. And I know that's the core team's whole dream too, is that when we're not here watching each other, that we would still be living this thing. So this is a return to what we would call integrity. Even when no one else is watching, are we still going to live this? Especially when no one else is watching, are we still going to live this? Are we still going to walk this out? When we are outside of these walls, is our heartbeat still, Jesus loved me, and I'm going to share that love with everyone around me? Is that still our heartbeat in what we're about? Especially as persecution starts to dial up, Paul is saying, do not lose track of this. As those around you get more hostile, get less tolerant, less okay with your belief and your lifestyle and where you're at, you be sure to be the one that even when your pastor's not looking, you are still living it. That you still want to have this mind of Jesus, walk in this humility, and find comfort in him alone. This is what he instructs them to do. He says, so in my presence, even more in my absence, and we'll do this, right? We're going to stop and really, this is what I'll always say, is meditation on the Bible is not like Eastern meditation where it's just like you think of nothing. Biblical meditation is the word, it's the like the word chew, that you take every line, and you're not just like, therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, so not only by my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your own self. It's, I'm chewing on each thought in Scripture. So there's that first part. This is, he's going to tell us what he wants us to do, but he's saying, even when I'm not there watching you, even when Pastor Wayne is sick at home, live this way. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Let's put a stop to heresy. This is not saying in any way, shape, or form, work for your salvation. Salvation is an absolute free gift of God in Jesus Christ. That we've read plenty of verses all throughout our preparation for Good Friday and Easter, that it is by grace we have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of work, lest anyone should boast. Here's what Paul is instructing. If you have been saved by Jesus, work out that salvation. Or what we could say is, live out your salvation. In Jesus, you have been redeemed, forgiven, and God the Father sees you as holy and perfect and blameless. So Paul is saying, live that out. If you are saved and redeemed, children of God, then live like it. If you've been truly set free from bondage to sin, then live like it. If you have truly received love from the Lord, then live like you're loved. Live like you're forgiven. Live like you're redeemed. Live like you've been set free. And I love that it continues with fear and trembling. This is not an easy thing. Our salvation is absolutely free. Well, it wasn't free for Jesus. It took at all the exertion of his body and his will and his life. But now to work this out in our lives is very difficult. We've talked about it before when we talked about Christ dwelling in our hearts. Paul was saying that you need the power of the Holy Spirit for Christ to even dwell in your heart, because there are places in your heart you do not want to open up to him. There are rooms and there are cupboards and there are things, there are addictions, there are pains, there are hurts you don't want him to touch. So it is like trembling. It's difficult. And we do it with fear or awe or reverence. This Christian life thing, we should never mark it as easy, right? That's bad PR. If we tell people, you come on in here and things are just going to be easy peasy. If you got that message, you've been lied to. Things are difficult. It's worth it. It's wonderful. You will find more joy than you've ever had. So much joy that you could be sitting in a prison cell and writing a letter talking about joy. But follow me, Jesus just might bring you to a prison cell. Or it just might bring you to confronting sinful patterns and behaviors in yourself, in your family, that there are things that you'll have to address. It's difficult. But Paul's saying, do it. And not even when I'm not looking, do it. Work this out. Live like this. Desperately, my prayer for all of us, myself especially, is that we wouldn't just sit at the starting line for the rest of our lives, but that we would, we are in, we are part of God's family irrevocably, but that this would be more than just a get out of hell free card. Now, you absolutely, Romans chapter 8 says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But being in Christ Jesus means that he has completely enveloped you in his life. He has given you his death and his resurrection as a gift. So now you can have access to his attitude, his mind, and his heart. And we're told that though a new creation is coming, that new creation process has begun right here. That we're told that there will be a day where there's no more sin, no more death, and there will be such peace that even a wolf will lay with a lamb. And all of that that's coming starts here in us. Paul is saying, work that out. As the culture gets more hostile and angry and violent, let peace be on the rise in you. Let love and gentleness and humility. So Paul is saying this is not a situation where they're getting more aggressive, so you rise up to match. That's how we fight, isn't it? Often. In our humanness, someone's yelling at me, well, I'm going to scream right back in their face. Where we have a Lord that says, if someone strikes you on your cheek, turn the other. If someone, a soldier, comes and tells you to walk a mile with him, you will walk 2 miles. Where we have this Savior, and what I'm saying weird stuff, where he would say, bless your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Before persecuted even started, Jesus is saying it's coming. He foresaw this church in Philippi that they would be persecuted, and he's already instructing them, bless and pray, forgive, heal, and love even those who persecute you. We don't fight back with aggression. We don't put people on blast online. We don't become keyboard crusaders. That we decide we're going to put even those who would do us harm we're going to look out for their good and pray for their good and hope for their good. Do you see why this would be difficult? Why he would say, you're going to work this out trembling because it's going to take all of your energies. But here's the good news. The very next verse says, it is God, for it is God who is working in you. That though it's taking all of your energy and you are striving to exertion, you can still rest. For it's God who is working in you, both to will and to work to his good purpose. That if you've been saved by Jesus, he is right now working in your heart and in your mind and giving you the strength. If you want to follow him, and when you determine in your heart that you're going to follow him, he is always faithful to provide you with the strength. It is going to be hard, but Jesus will never ask you to carry a cross that he won't give you the strength. That Jesus will never ask you to go somewhere or to do something that he's not willing to provide you the strength to do. That's part of him giving you his life, that he will always, whatever battle it is, whether it is like we talked about, confronting certain things in our own hearts, he's going to give you the strength. He's going to meet you. If you step out in faith and say, I'm going to give this to Jesus or take this back for Jesus or love someone who's harmed me or forgive someone who's harmed me or preach the gospel to someone who hates Christians or love someone who hates Christians or whatever it is Jesus is calling you into, he's saying, I am going to provide the strength. God is at work in you, both to will and to work with his good pleasure. The next verse, he says, do everything without grumbling and complaining. So, do everything. And this is where the Bible gets hard. When it says, it doesn't say, don't we wish? Do most things without grumbling or complaining. Do the really hard stuff without grumbling or complaining. It says, do everything. All that stuff we were talking about, the confronting or the loving or the forgiving, putting others' needs before you, all of that, he's saying, do it without grumbling and do it without complaining. Grumbling is really just saying in your heart that God has slighted you, done wrong by you, or doesn't have your best interest in mind. That maybe I've thought at times that I've known that there is a God. And I believe that Jesus is God come in the flesh. I have no problem with that. I believe that 100%. But where my faith sometimes fails is I start to believe, well, maybe I'm his least favorite child. And maybe he's dealt me some of these things because he doesn't love me as much. And we have to fight that. God will always do right by me, even with a son with heart defects, even with a brother passing away too young. Whatever he has dealt me, he has always done right by me. This is also the weirdness of Christianity. That even the hard stuff, the good, the bad, and the ugly, we are choosing to believe that God is dealing right by us. For we'll also read in Scripture, would God, who has not withheld his own son, also give us all things? If you're like me, and you believe there is a God, that Jesus is the Son of God in the flesh, and that he died on the cross for your sins, let there never be any doubt in your mind that he loves you. His ultimate expression of love is, he died for you. There's never any doubt that he died for you, that he did this Christ him, that he came, he humbled himself, he took every lash, He took the cross. He took the human experience because he loves you. If he could never say it louder than that, I love you, than what he did on the cross. And now he has invited us with him. That same message of I love you, that he's inviting us to pick up our own cross, to follow him, to sacrifice things in life, to walk in the way that he walked, so that we can also say he loves you. That there's no length that we wouldn't go to communicate to someone he loves you. Just trust him. He loves you. He's for you. He died for your sins. Why wouldn't we grumble? Because we know that God is in control of all things and loves me. So whatever he's dealt with me, even if he allows persecution to come, he is not one single bit, not one iota, not one speck less loving towards me. God doesn't love the Philippians any less, even though he's allowing persecution. God doesn't allow us even less, even though America is becoming less Christian. God's love is still maximum, infinity, above, and that's the last passage I preached in Ephesians, that Paul is praying that we would get it, that we would know what is the height and the width and the depth of Christ's love, which is beyond understanding. It has not diminished. If things come in your life that are hard and difficult, God's love is still at full volume for you. It hasn't decreased. God still loves you. That's the only way out of grumbling, is I'm going to believe that whatever comes, whatever happens, however hard things get to be a Christian, God loves me, and he has not left me. And then complaining is just grumbling turned up, the volume turned up. That we decide in our hearts and we express it with each other, we just don't think God's in control, or we don't think he has our best interest. Believe it. Confront your own hearts. This passage is not to condemn us, but it's to take our time and examine. Man, has anyone ever tried? It's like, I'm not going to complain all day. I'm going to go the whole day without complaining. And it is harder than you, it is convicting that it's way harder than it should be. Like just at work, like, oh, the printer's, oh my gosh, let me tell you about our printer. But there I go already. I'm complaining. I'm deciding, oh man, I deserve better. Do it all without grumbling, all without complaining, even when things aren't going easy.
You know how serious that was considered by the Jewish people? Because Miriam received leprosy, Tzatarot, because of grumbling.
We had a professor that would say, murmuring causes death. Because that happened in Israel, that Israel, as they had been brought out of slavery in Egypt, they started to think, well, maybe slavery was better because we had security and we knew where all of our meals were coming from. Even though God was literally bringing bread from the sky, still wasn't enough, and they complained. But we have to decide now in our hearts that when things do get difficult, I'm not going to complain because I know my king is in control. And I know that king is also my father who loves me and has a perfect plan for me. This passage is a string of therefore, for, and so. So in verse 15, we run into a so. So all of this that we've said, this working out our salvation, this not grumbling or complaining, God working in us, it all leads up to the so in verse 15. So that you may be blameless and pure children of God who are faultless or who are blameless and pure, faultless in a crooked and perverted generation among whom you shine like stars in the world. Paul is saying this choosing to live out your salvation, choosing to live the realities that are now true about you in Jesus, choosing to put each other's needs before our own, choosing to have unity even on the things that we disagree with, choosing to love one another, choosing to share the gospel even when it's inconvenient. All of this, he's saying, is so that we may be blameless and pure children of God. Now you're already, if you believe in Jesus, you are adopted and God will never kick you out of the family. But you may not be blameless and pure. And you may not shine like stars. So look at the passage. A lot of us, what might stick out to us is that we are in a crooked and perverted generation. And some people are thinking, yeah, get them, Paul. They are perverted. They are crooked, or we're going to hell in a handbasket. Get them. But what is Paul doing here? Paul is saying, instead of spending all your energies addressing the culture about how wicked and perverse and crooked they are, what has Paul been saying this whole time? Deal with what's in here. And deal with what's in here with us. Instead of being so worried about, man, they're not getting it right. They are stupid. They're dumb. They're perverse. Of course they are, right? They're without Christ. Of course. Of course they would be. The word crooked just means not upright. That we have the Old Testament when it would talk about a righteous person. Upright didn't just, I have terrible posture. It wasn't saying that if you have good posture, you're righteous. But that was the metaphor, that if you were upright, you were a righteous person. That your eyes were fixed ahead on the Lord, that you were not devious, that you weren't turning to one way or the other. So to be crooked, it's actually the same word for scoliosis. So they just, and that doesn't mean if you have scoliosis that you're wicked, right? It just means you're not upright. You're not righteous before the Lord. Well, of course they wouldn't be. We know that there is none righteous, no, not one. And when it says they're perverse, it's the same word as distorted. Well, if anyone would read with me in Genesis chapter 3, we know all humanity is distorted. So this is us, BC, before Christ, that we were crooked. We're bent inward away from others and towards ourselves. That's why we have to be told, no, 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 look out for the interests of others, because our bent is inward, and our vision is distorted, and all we see is through the lens of selfishness and sin. But that's not us anymore. But of course that's the world. Why would we be shocked? But so many of us, we just, that's all we want to see out of this passage. The selfishness stuff, la la la, the others' interest before ourselves, la la la. Yeah, Paul, get them. They are perverse. Paul only says this to remind the Christians, this is what you were, but now you are something else. And listen to why he even brings them up. Among whom you... Can anyone read it for me? The rest of verse 15. Among whom you... Anybody? Say it louder. You shine like stars, among whom you shine like stars. You emanate light in their life. If they are navigating this world, you're a reference point on how to get home. If we live out our salvation, live like it, if we fight to give our bitterness and our grudges and our addictions and our sin over to the Lord, we do it without grumbling or complaining. What was that result? Is that we would be blameless and pure. Blameless means simply to be above reproach. It's kind of a phrase that's fallen out of fashion. Above reproach means that no one could bring a charge against you, that you're not living in such a way that they could say, there's no way that they're a Christian. Now, all of us are works in progress. Believe me, Jesus has a lot of work to do, and he's going to do it in my life. The world may get upset with the changes you've made. I know plenty in here have seen it. The friends that they were the loving, the tolerant ones and accepted you, but once you changed and became a Christian, not so much. But don't give the world a chance to be upset that you have not changed. Why would they want to follow a Jesus when you still remain the same? You are still as arrogant, still as selfish, still as only about yourselves and not about others. Why would they want to follow that Jesus? So being this star in the sky for them is not to say, look at me. I'm a twinkle, twinkle little star. Look how beautiful I am. But it's simply to cast the light so that they can see Jesus. Paul here is referencing a passage in Daniel. Daniel 12:3 says, "And those who are wise shall shine like brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness are like stars forever and ever." Paul's greatest point of attack for Christians who are in a culture that has persecution, the heat is turning up. Instead of blasting those who are outside, he's saying, look within. Don't be trying to work out your neighbor's salvation. He's saying, work out your own. And if you do this, you will be like a star in their life. That you will be like a reference point so that they can find their way home. You will be illuminating the darkness so that they can see more clearly. That's his purpose for you. They could haul us all off to jail, but let it be said, those people are different. They're like Paul and Silas, also who this was in Philippians. If you know the story in the book of Acts, Paul and Silas are in Philippi. One of the writers is Paul. He wrote this letter. They're in this city in the book of Acts, and they are thrown into jail, and they sing. So you can imagine that some of these Christians remember that story. When these Christians first showed up to town, they sang, the whole place shook, the gates fell off, the guard was so freaked out, he was ready to end his life, and they went out and preached. I pray that we'd be those kind of Christians. That even when the worst things come, we would still have this incessant joy. That even when persecutions turned up, that we hold nothing back when it comes to love or forgiveness or preaching the gospel. That we would be absolutely unhindered. And that there would be no hatred or anger or greed or selfishness within us. The word pure is really just the Greek word for being unmixed. It would be the referencing a bottle of wine that has been undiluted. That's all we want, is I want to be undiluted. I want it to just be all Jesus within me. And I don't want any of my selfishness or sin to be mixed in. But when they see me, I want it to just be Jesus. That's all that I want from them. That's all that I want to display to the world. So take heart, church, as things get more difficult. We could yell till we're blue in the face. We could scream, we could stamp, because sin is wrong and we do stand for the truth. But us screaming or yelling through a bullhorn will change zero hearts. It'll change none. For us, fighting fire with fire and coming back more aggressively and condemning and screaming louder than they do, it'll change nobody. What Paul says is going to change some lives is when we decide, I'm going to have the humility of Christ, who, as they beat him and whipped him and mocked him, said nothing. And as they hung him up on a cross, all he said was, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Jesus, give us that mind, that attitude. A lot of Christians would rather the church become the persecutor, that we go out as rogue bandits doing the crucifying. But instead, Lord, let us be crucified. If it will mean that some will turn to you, let it be, God, whatever it is. And if we will not die on a cross, then let us die to ourselves. Jesus, instructing his disciples, said there was one way that the world would know that we are his followers. The one mark. It was not how many perfect attendance days we had at church, which is crucial. It was not how much of the Bible we know, which is crucial. But what all of that is fueling is, he said, the world will know you are my followers by your love. Not by how loud we can yell or scream, not by how hard we fight for our rights and how hard we fight for others to just sit down and listen to us, but by us going low. The Hebrew word for grace means to bend and stoop, to pick other people up. So often Christians, we're so good at grumbling and arguing that people cannot see Jesus through us. So as it turns up, as the heat goes, that's what we want. Do you want people to be impressed by how much you know? Or do you want people to know Jesus? Do you want to point them to Jesus? Do you want people to be impressed by how good your arguments are or by how well you stand your ground? Or is all that you want is for them to know Jesus? This is how Paul ends the passage. Then I can boast in the day of Christ. If they live this way, if they choose, then no, we're going to follow Jesus. We're going to love our enemies. We're going to put each other's needs before our own. Until death, we're going to do it. He says, if they do that, I can boast in the day of Christ, or when Christ comes back, that I didn't run or labor for nothing. He's saying, when Jesus returns, all I want is that I was completely spent in helping others to follow Jesus. And that others would be discipled and molded and shaped into his image, and that I would be. If I can do that, if all I can do is point other people to Jesus and help Christians love him more, I've made it. If I don't earn another dollar, he made tents for a living. If I don't make another tent, if I don't get to sail to another country, if this is it, if all that's left for me is prison, if at the end of my life other people love Jesus more because of me, then I've done it. That's all I want. Now, what's our absolute goal? Is our absolute goal is that we would be on top, that Christians again would have control of this country, and that we would be in charge, calling the shots? Or is our only goal is that other people love Jesus more and know how much they are loved by him? That was his only goal. Really, the only goal, that you can have a great retirement plan. You can follow Dave Ramsey all you want, and those are good things. Have have these outer tier goals, but decide in your heart, Christian, that if all of it, if my 401k should dissolve, if I should lose my job, if everything should be taken from me, my friends and my family, if all that I have is that people came to know Jesus and love him more because of me, then I've won, then I've got it. You can take all the rest away. If that's all I have, then I've got it. He says, even if I'm poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice. Paul points them to Exodus 29 in the Old Testament, where if you know the story, they've come out of slavery. They have, it's been their Exodus, and they're in the wilderness, and they're looking ahead to their life in the land, and Moses is giving instructions, and in Exodus 29 is this big chapter about the priest. If you want a lot of details, Exodus, Leviticus, God really lays it out, how Israel is supposed to live. And as he's instructing the priests and talking about the sacrifices they would give every morning and every night, they would sacrifice a lamb. And with the sacrifice of the lamb, they would take about a quart of wine and they would pour it on the altar as a sacrifice to the Lord. And this was said to be a pleasing aroma to him. Paul is saying, that's all I want to be. I want to be poured out like a drink offering before the Lord. If that pleases him, that's a sweet aroma to him, that's all I want. Now, a lot of us, we feel drained and exhausted. But maybe we decide if it's for him, that's okay. I just want to be poured out for him. I want to hold nothing back. I want to be completely poured out for him. Paul also said that in his boasting that he would know that he didn't run or labor in vain. This is the same word of an athlete that has run a marathon. I was watching recently with my six-year-old Jax. He's getting really into sports, and I was never an athletic child, believe you me. But Jax is, so I want to water that. We were watching soccer videos. And these guys who are doing things you wouldn't even believe that humans can do, these amazing moves, and then they drop after they make the goal. Or you think about the runners who they've run their marathon, and at the end they finally collapse. Paul is using that word for run, that it means that all of your energy is spent. If it's spent for Jesus, so be it, he's saying. And he is asking them, come with me. Spend all your energy. Run with everything you've got. Be poured out completely for the gospel. That's where the change comes. Not in how angry you can be, how hard you can fight back, but that you decide, I'm going to be completely poured out so that other people can know Jesus. I'm going to run with everything that I have so my brothers and sisters would be cared for and encouraged. That's life. That's living. If anything, we choose that the best life I can live is not one of comfort and luxury and opulence. The best life I can live, whatever pay grade God decides, is that I would just be completely spent for him. I pray that that would be all of our hearts. And I pray that you would know that as you are completely spent and poured out, then it's also God who is pouring back into you. And he will be your strength and your comfort and your hope. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you because you were completely poured out for us. God, you left your throne and you lived your whole life of this holy perfection, and you lived a perfection that we couldn't. And you died a death we deserve. So now, Lord, we follow after you. We pick up our crosses. God, we ask you for the strength to do this. Lord, there are difficult times and difficult things ahead. But we know that you will be with us. Lord, give us the strength to follow. And God, we pray that our one heart's desire is that you would be known and that you would be honored and glorified by all people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.